I want to start our study this morning picking up where we left off last time. We're studying the epistle called 1 Corinthians. It is a letter written by Paul to a real church at Corinth with real issues, real problems. In fact, as we've studied this through, I'm sure you've come to see what that sounds can sound a little similar like to our church. And it's true. And that's good. We should understand that, I mean, sin has been here since man's fall. And so we deal with sin as they've done through the ages. Temptation. We deal with selfishness, with the flesh, with the world, all of that. And that's right here in this epistle. Now we are, if we do this right, we're just going to flow through verse 13. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is the love chapter, as some see it, and rightfully so. Now we are in verses 8 through 13, and the theme is love. And the big thing I want us to learn this morning is what the perfect thing is in verse 10 and why it's important. We will get there, and it might be a little academic for some, but I want to challenge and encourage you, hang in there. I say that because I think by the time we get to the very end, I think you're going to be encouraged. And if we hang in there to the very end, we're going to be lifted to a really, really high place, and your eyes will really be drawn to the Lord. So, we'll tie things together at the end. Now, this church at Corinth, as mentioned, has many, many problems. And, you know, they get fleshly and worldly in how they handle things. Fleshly, impulsive, looking to the world around them for cues on spiritual living. And you see that. You can read it. It's a whole catalog as you walk through. You shake your head and go, oh, boy. In my day, you would have said, this sounds a whole lot like Jerry Springer. You know what I mean? That's my day. I'm sorry. That was a different day. For those of you that are much younger, you kind of said, you just lost me. I'll try to get you back here. Now, they took that same approach to spiritual gifts. In other words, taking their cues from the world, not really dealing with any amount of fleshly living that they were living out. And so there was selfishness. There was arrogance. They were boasting. There was a little bit of a look at me type of mentality and attitude. And they even took their mentality, their religious mentality of what they were like as unbelievers, right into the church and tried to apply things that way. And chapters 12 through 14 is a correction of that with regards to spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 is the crux. And I'll tell you this, I mean, if you're so used to reading and studying 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts and 1 Corinthians 14 about spiritual gifts, and you don't ever realize or connect love in between, then you're really going to miss the boat on spiritual gifts. Because I really believe that the main thing that he wanted them to take away was, guys, love each other. Do what you do out of love. You can sit here and talk about how amazing that person's spiritual gift is, or how amazing this, you know, your particular spiritual gift is. But if there's no love, it doesn't matter. Use your spiritual gifts by serving in love. Now, you got to know how important love is, and that's verses 1 through 3, and he establishes that. You got to know how to recognize biblical love, God-defined love, and that's verses 4 through 7. And we've dealt with that. We've looked at that. And what we've done then, by the time you get to verse 8, is you've gotten to the mountaintop. Verse 8 is the mountaintop, and the central statement on it is, look at it, there in your Bibles, love never fails. Love is permanent. Love is tenacious. Love is eternal. When he says love never fails, that is what he's saying. Love never fails. You say, are you sure that's what he's saying? Yeah. Look at the sandwich. Verse 13. Faith, hope, love, abide these three. The greatest of these is love. In other words, there are two that leave, and what you're left with is love. It's greatest. It is the greatest. It is eternal. It outlasts all things, including, and here's his argument, even spiritual gifts. Now what Paul does then to make his point is contrast love with the thing that concerned this church the most. Their spiritual gifts, and in particular, the gifts that were ecstatic, that were outward, that were showy, that were supernatural. You say, aren't all gifts supernatural? Yeah, but there were some that were aware of from the scriptures in the church that were supernatural at a level that it was outwardly supernatural. Say, what are you talking about? Miracles, healing, tongues, interpreting tongues. And we told you that as we've worked this through, that though this is not an age of healing, and it's not that we shouldn't pray for healing. We should. Somebody's hurt, somebody's sick, even, you know, maybe has gotten the worst news, terminal. Should I pray for that person? Yes. Should I pray for healing? Absolutely. Will God heal? We don't know. Is he a God of healing? Yes. Might it be his will for him to heal? Yes. God says through Paul, I want to contrast those gifts that seem so important to you. I want to contrast all of those gifts to love. The gifts are passing. Love is eternal. There's your message. The gifts are passing. Love is eternal. Think about that. Well, I wonder what I should major on. You say, can you prove that, Paul? Yes. Verses 8 through 12. And then verse 13 is the capper to it all. Now, how can I say that those gifts, and by, I've been calling them sign gifts, and I believe that is his focus, but really all spiritual gifts, how can I say that all spiritual gifts are passing? Here are the three contrasts, because first of all, verse 8, they're short-lived. Secondly, here in verses 9 and 10 and even verse 12, they are limited. And then thirdly, they are immature, verse 11. They're elementary, they're basic. They're meant for a time of growing up. Then go back to verse 8. How do we know the gifts are short-lived? That's our first point, short-lived. It says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Three gifts, two of them will be done away. And that word means to be stripped of use, to be rendered inoperative, katargeo in the Greek. And then tongues will cease, pao is the Greek word. So the life of those gifts, he tells us, done away, ceased. What he's telling us is they're short-lived. They're not meant to last forever. Important. Purposeful, not a forever thing. And that is in comparison especially to love. See, the life of those are not in question. Now, what is the gift of prophecy as we work through this? We talked about this. Two things. You understand prophecy in terms of revelatory, and that's usually what we think of when we think of prophecy. By that, when I say that, I mean God revealing something to us, either about the future or brand new revelation, okay, prophecy. And then there's the restating of truth. So there's revealing truth, revelatory, and then there's restating truth. And restating truth is where you take what's already been revealed and you just give it. You restate it. And with that comes explaining it and so forth, okay? The idea of prophecy giving us new truth, we've already, if you want to hear more of this, you can go back and listen to stuff online. But I'll just say it. The idea of prophecy giving us new truth has been done away with the apostles. That part's done away. In other words, it served its purpose. But the idea of restating the truth that's been revealed, that we could say is just preaching, and there's still a need for that gift. You say, what about the gift of knowledge here? Because he says prophecy and knowledge. Well, that also was revelatory and then practical too. And what we're left with is the ability then to apply the word, to exhort people with it, to help people, right? To say, hey, here's what God wants you to do for how you live your life now. And there are some that are gifted to be able to do that. And they could admonish with the word. They could give wise direction with the word, right? That's the gift of knowledge. The ability, you could say it this way, the ability to strain out interpretation clearly. Some people just can do that better than others. Some believers can do that better than others, and it's because they've just been gifted that way. And we shouldn't be jealous of their gift. We should celebrate that. We should be thankful for people like that. We should talk to people like that, right? Hey, how does this read to you? Why does he always come to me with that? Because maybe you have that gift. They don't, see? And it's given by the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul says here is those will be done away with someday. Now later we're going to answer when. But there's a third gift here, verse 8, and it is the gift of tongues. And he says, with regards to this gift, it will cease. Tongues, a known language, but unknown to you. That's tongues. Glossolalia. And he says they will cease. He uses a different verb here than the other one. The other verb is passive here. It's active middle. And what it means is it will stop of its own self. It'll just stop of its own doing. Who controls that? The Holy Spirit, right? And when he says, okay, it's all done, then it's just all done. So, all right. What do we make of all that? In fact, here's something I want you to think about. When you go to verses 9 through 10, when he talks about the perfect thing coming to make the other gifts go away, notice that there's no mention of tongues. In fact, will you notice there is no mention of tongues in verses 9 through 13 in a section where he's talking about things going away? Why? Because tongues are gone. When? We answered that last time, and we're going to come back to that. Because we didn't finish. Now, why do we believe that tongues have ceased already? I'll give you the reasons, and then we're going to get into. So, what are we left with today? Because there's a tongues movement, a modern tongues movement today that we need to talk about. Why do we believe that tongues have ceased? First of all, because the age of miracles have ceased. The age of miracles have ceased, and tongues belonged with that age of miracles, then that would mean that tongues have ceased. Secondly, because of the purpose of miracles. What's the purpose of miracles? We showed you, and you can even read about this in Mark 16, I think it's verse 20 or 17, somewhere in that range. It is to confirm the word of God being given to us, the new revelation, right? To confirm new revelation. Scripture being given to us, written. Thirdly, because of the purpose of tongues themselves. The purpose of tongues themselves. Remember, we showed you this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 to 22. What is the purpose of tongues? Well, yeah, if you could just only tell us, if there could only be a clear statement about it in Scripture. Well, there is. It's right there. And it is to be a judgment against unbelieving Israel. That's why tongues came. Now, let me help you with this a little bit. Because we showed you from Acts 2, that is just what happened when the tongues came. You remember reading through Acts 2, and it's the Holy Spirit, you know, he was poured out, and it says, and they began to speak in other languages or other tongues. And then he even names the languages right there, right? This language and that language and this language and that language. And the tongues came, and then the people gathered, and they stopped to hear Peter preach. It said in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, so remember Peter preached a sermon. When they heard this, so they've heard the tongues, then they heard the sermon. And remember, I just got done saying that the purpose of tongues is to be a judgment against unbelieving Israel, and he's giving this sermon to unbelieving Israel. It says the Jews were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Literally, the word for pierced is the word to stab something with a sword. They were stabbed in the heart. What are they saying? They're saying we're facing God's judgment, and that is obvious. That's why we're stabbed in the heart. We feel like we've been killed. The only thing left is to actually literally be stabbed. So Peter, how do we get rescued from that? How can we avoid that? We now see. We're in trouble. That's why God gave this gift, beloved. So important. The gift was given to bring people to a place where they, after hearing this, and when I say people, I mean the Jews and believing Jews, after hearing it, they would say, we're in trouble. This is actually happening just like Isaiah 28 said it would happen. We are in trouble. What do we do? There's a fourth reason we believe that tongues have ceased. And so, listen, did the judgment come for Israel? Yeah. 70 AD. And by the way, it's interesting to me that just prior to that, tongues historically fall off the map. This is a fourth reason we believe that tongues have ceased, because it was less than prophecy. When we get to the next chapter, you'll see, but he's already said it. Every time Paul puts it in a list, it is, you can see this in chapter 12, it is always either last or after prophecy. And so the Lord caused it to cease to make it clear that all we need now is the ministry of the word. Fifth, because tongues is only in the earliest books in the New Testament. Six, because history tells us that tongues have ceased. And we've tried to show you a little bit of history, and there's so much more that I didn't get to show you, but if you'd like to know about that, I'd love to sit down and talk with you. Seventh, because there is nothing in the Bible that supports that tongues will return. You say, all right, maybe they have ceased, but then they're going to come back. Going to make a comeback. Nope. There's nothing that supports that tongues will return. Now, having said that, because this is one of the key arguments, I think, for the current tongues movement, turn to Acts chapter 2, to that passage that I was referring to, where Peter gives his sermon. And what he does is he quotes Joel chapter 2, and he gives a sermon on Joel chapter 2 right after they spoke in tongues. And he says this, verse 14, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." All right, follow here. "The Spirit has been poured out. People have spoken in tongues. Peter now says, this is what was spoken of." And then he says, here's the quote, "I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth. He goes on to say, "There will be blood, fire, vapor, smoke, the sun turned to the darkness, the moon into blood." Now, question, did all that stuff happen? No, actually, we have no record of all of that happening, except the part where the Lord poured forth his Spirit. But listen, it says he will pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. Did he do that? On all mankind? How can Peter say this is Joel chapter 2 happening right now when you couldn't even prove that the Spirit had been poured out on all mankind? Because what he was saying is, you are getting a taste of what is to come. What will come later. See the part where it talks about blood and smoke? That is not good. That is judgment. Think about it. You're unbelieving Israel. You've been told you're going to have a kingdom, but you haven't believed. And here comes a prophecy that says you're going to be judged. That would not be good news. That would be bad news. So you say, well, bring it all together. How is this exciting? I mean, he says, well, the Spirit is being poured out, has been poured out. You're getting a taste of this. The fullness of this is not here yet, but that's good, because that would indicate to me that God has given you time to do what? To repent. He's merciful. He's patient. That's why they say to Peter in verse 37, "What shall we do?" In other words, what they were saying was, when is this time going to run out? We're hoping that you're not going to say today, like in 5 minutes. Do we still have time, Peter? You remember what he says next? See it for your own self. Look at verse 38. He said to them, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there will be blood and vapor and smoke and all." No, it's not what he says. He just says, and you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the only part of Joel 2 that right now is relevant. So these things will happen later when? When the kingdom is on this earth in a physical way and Jesus Christ is here physically to reign with us as king. Notice, by the way, they'll dream dreams and there'll be visions and there will be prophecy. But there's no tongues. No tongues. Miracles, signs, wonders. Why? Where's tongues ceased? Not needed. They serve their purpose. And then one more reason we say that tongues have ceased, and that is because the very word itself indicates it will stop of itself. And it indicates that when it does stop, the actual grammar indicates that when it does stop, it'll just stop with no returning. No, it's a finality. So that leaves us with this question. So what is the modern movement of tongues if it isn't supported biblically? The modern movement of tongues started in 1901, really took off in 1905. There it is, Azusa Pacific. It actually didn't have a real widespread happening until 1960 through the Pentecostal movement. Well, what is this then? And then let me add this question. Why is it done then? What is the motive? What is the lure to tongues? Let's start with the first one. What is the tongues movement? The modern one. Listen, it's not the same as Acts 2. That is so clear. I have read repeatedly over and over and over and over and over men who have taken people, and there was a person who literally had person after person after person after person who spoke in the tongues, and he wrote it all down, he recorded it, and went to look, and grabbed himself a linguist and said, all right, let's take a look at this deal here. None of it was a language at all. So we know that the modern tongues movement is not what it was in Acts 2. It is not a language. And then, of course, they will say, well, no, that's because it's a heavenly language. A heavenly language. A language that's just spoken in heaven. Angels talk, you know that, when they come to this earth, when they have come to this earth, and they've always been able to be understood. They don't have to carry around a translator with them, right? So heaven's language appears to be this kind of language that you're talking with right now. English? Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how all that works in heaven that way. But an actual language. The Lord is the one that gave us language. Well, I believe it could be a combination of these that I'm about to give you or something in between now. So first, when people claim to be speaking in tongues, some, you know, maybe special heavenly language or private language to God, I believe some of it could be, first of all, satanic. You have to leave room for that. Some of it. And you know, you don't have to really take my word. I mean, there are many, many, many people that have come out of the movement that claim that very thing. They knew for a fact, I was led by something else. And it wasn't the Lord. And that's not that hard to see. 2 Corinthians 11, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he knows that one great scheme is to play on the emotions and grab something of God and to counterfeit it and stir up the emotions with it. You know, Satan has been trying to counterfeit God ever since Genesis 3, right? And you remember one of his schemes involved the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. And it's fascinating to me. You remember when they tried to make a language of unity, and God came down and he confused them all by making languages of all different kinds. And Satan clearly was leading that. So here comes Satan, and he takes a different angle. And I think he can take the gift of languages and counterfeit and bring in confusion. And it's just what he has done with some. And I like what one author said, quote, "There's a demon behind every false system." Satan works in the false religion business. We should never forget that. You know, it's interesting that most of the cults, religions, talk about Christ, like, Mormonism. They have this experience. Did you know that? Speaking in tongues. And, you see it in Spiritism in Africa. You see it with the Hindus. Very prominent, speaking in tongues, uttering things with syllables and tones. Here's a quote from Joseph Smith. "Arise upon your feet, speak or make some sound, continue to make sounds of some kind, and the Lord will make a tongue or language of it," end quote. And he encourages people to speak in tongues, to be evidence that this was the Holy Spirit. So that's the first one. Secondly, what is it that we're seeing? What is this modern movement? Secondly, when people claim to be speaking in tongues, some of it could be learned behavior. Now, this by far was the most common that I read about, the most common explanation. A Lutheran minister and speaker of tongues, his name was Christensen, is his last name. He said it this way, quote, "In order to speak in tongues, you have to quit praying in English. You simply lapse into silence and resolve to speak not a syllable of any language you have ever learned. Your thoughts are focused on Christ, and then you simply lift up your voice and speak out confidently in the faith that the Lord will take the sound that you give him and shape it into a language. You take no thought of what you are saying." By the way, 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells me, take every thought captive. He says, no, don't do that. You take no thought of what you are saying. As far as you are concerned, it is just a series of sounds. The first sounds will sound strange and unnatural to your ear, and they may be halting and inarticulate. I mean, have you ever heard a baby learning to talk? End quote. In the early 1960s, a man named Harold Bredesen, he gave instructions on how to speak in tongues. And this is a guy who was connected to Yale University. So we're not talking about something crazy. We're talking about people that respect high education at a high level. It's a learned thing. Let me give you a third one. Some of it is produced by pressure. Now, there is no doubt that this happens. So many that I read that were told this was the way to be spiritual and to be more complete and experience the Spirit and get closer to the Lord. You're less of a Christian without it. And I remember talking, just reflecting back now, a really good friend of mine who really wanted to know the Lord and witnessed me growing and knowing the Lord and noticed that I didn't speak in tongues. But the circle that he was at, they were telling him that he needs to speak in tongues. And he told me, he's like, I don't know what to do. I've tried. I really have tried. And I really want to fit in with the church group that I'm a part of. And I don't know how to do this. I can't get myself to a place of doing this. What did I feel for him? And you can just feel the pressure that he was a less than Christian without it. In fact, many that don't want to or talked into it, they're pressured into it. And so you think that's what you're supposed to do, speak in tongues. There's a fourth reason I think that the modern movement is happening, and some of it could be psychological. I saw many doctors who studied the tongues phenomenon, and they likened it to hypnosis. In hypnosis, you get a person to a place where he or she releases himself. And that's just how a pastor from Las Vegas, Mike Thompson, talked. He gave this message about it, and he even gave some how-tos and in it, you know, how to just release yourself to tongues, to release the Spirit out to others. And so you have people that bring great emotion to it, that really, really want to experience God in a greater way, a deeper and higher way. And before long, in a wave of emotion, they're putting syllables and noises together and just letting it go. Now, why is this done? Why? What is the lure? Why do so many people want to speak in tongues? Let me give you a few reasons why. One reason is, I believe, a desire for spiritual experience greater than orthodoxy. In other words, to them, Christianity is just theology and facts and heady. And so they want more. They want heart. The tongues connects them emotionally. Here's another reason why I think. Secondly, a desire for holiness, but unsure how to get it. I think there's a true desire that some have for holiness. They really want to be holy. And tongues gives them a tangible way to experience what they would call holiness, to experience mystery. But that's not holiness. That's not God's holiness. You can read about God's holiness in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Third desire, a desire for something more where they are at spiritually to respond to the spiritual dry spell they have. They're just not feeling, they used to be exciting, they used to be at a certain place that way, and now things just feel a little bit, you know, dry, mundane, boring, shallow. And so they see tongues as a way to respond to that. Let me give you a fourth one. For some, it's just a desire for something new. Out with the old and with the new. You know, Christianity to them feels like bubble gum. You know, you chew on that thing for a while and it's no flavor anymore. I need a new piece. Fifth reason why I think that people are attracted to tongues: ignorance, because they attend a church where the word isn't taught and allowed to have its authority. There are some that just don't know better, and my heart goes out to people that are at that place. And that's why I encourage you, I did last week, and I want to do it again. Please be patient. Take time to love and wait and encourage people that are drawn to this movement, but that just are not there. And I remember this one pastor friend, he was a friend of a friend, and he was a pastor in the Portland area that had just moved to the Spokane area. I was living in Spokane, and I was meeting with another elder. We were having coffee, and he asked me, hey, can this pastor friend join us? And this pastor friend was part of the Foursquare movement. Sure. And he just kept saying, I'm learning things that I've never learned before. Pastor, okay? That are rocking my world. As he began to let go of his view on tongues and other things like that. Why? This was why. Because of this point. He just was ignorant. This is a pastor. He said, I just didn't know. I didn't know that the Bible taught this. I didn't know that this is what was in the scripture. Let me give you a sixth one. A desire to belong to something that has life in it. Maybe to say it this way, experiences that are more than academic. And I suppose that's similar to the first one. And I say this again, I fault biblical churches for not helping believers understand passages like John 10:10. When Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Why do we talk about Christianity like it's just some academic thing? When Jesus said it is to be understood as a life relationship, full of life and experiences where we share that life on life with each other. Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. Boy, that we would get together and talk about how are you growing and knowing Christ? What do you mean by that? Like spitting out information? No. We could talk about that, but I don't want to just know, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? That's great. I do too. I want to know, what kind of impact does that have on you? Because I don't know about you, but I get nervous at times. And when I'm nervous, kind of makes me think, I'm not embracing God's sovereignty here. Do you ever struggle with that? Yeah, I do too. Okay, let's share life. Let's pray with each other. Help each other. So tongues have ceased. They're short-lived. And that's what I've got. That's my digging and all of that. Maybe you have more. You can share that with me, and I'd love to hear that. So there's a second contrast. That's the first contrast, that it's short-lived. Number two, spiritual gifts are limited. They're not only short-lived, but they're limited. Verses 9 and 10, and then even in verse 12. Now the gifts, they're not only temporal, but they're limited or partial. Look at verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then verse 12, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Do you see the contrast? Partial knowledge compared to knowledge fully. Prophecy and knowledge, teaching the word, preaching the word, knowing the word. He says in part, Greek word, meros. Meros means a part of the whole. In other words, when we get preaching, when we get the teaching of the word, we never get the whole thing. When a person counsels with the word, he never gets to the whole thing. It isn't full knowledge. So I am right when I say, well, there's more to be said about this. But sometimes when I tell you that, I don't know the more to be said about this. I know that there's more to be said about it. I'm not there yet. Okay? There are no real experts. Take the hat off, right? In other words, no matter how much you think that you know, there's more. And don't miss the point that tongues have stopped. Knowledge and preaching go on. The ministry of the word, and they outlast tongues. But even though that's true, they have their limitations too. 1 Corinthians 8:2. Remember this? We've already looked at this verse. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, you don't know the most basic thing, which is that you don't know. Okay? First lesson in knowledge, you don't know. Verse 12, at best, what does he say? We see dimly. Students, you can't use that argument with your parents, right? Kids, why did you do so well on the test? Well, we see dimly. The unbeliever isn't willing to admit that because he refuses to admit total depravity is a real thing. He thinks that his knowledge is limitless. But God reminds us we see dimly. I mean, we know dimly. I mean, our preaching comes from a well that isn't as deep as we think. I mean, there is a limit to the knowledge that we can get to. Now, why is that important to Paul's argument here? Because next chapter, he's going to argue that prophecy is more useful than tongues. That's why. I mean, a prophecy and knowledge are limited even now, then it strengthens his argument in chapter 14. Why fight for tongues? I mean, there's limitation even with this gift that is so useful for us. I would think that what Paul does is the very thing that we should always do, which is get to a place of humility. You got to do it. If you don't do it, you're going to be in trouble as you think you know so much about doctrine, about the word. I mean, you have these spiritual gifts. But I'll tell you this, beloved, without humility, it will always lead to the flesh. So you don't know what you think you know, and that comes out in your preaching. It comes out in your exhortation, in your counseling, and so forth. Job chapter 11, verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? This was Zophar challenging Job with that. And that was a convincing argument because it was true. You're trying to figure out suffering, Job, by trying to figure out God. But one thing you're forgetting is that you don't know what God knows. It's true. You know, he made you, Job. And no wonder many preachers don't agree with each other. I mean, we don't really know what we're trying to tell you that we know. Now, we should know it at a certain level, but not the depth of it, right? And so we should always tread water humbly. Job 26:14, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how a faint word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? I mean, we can't even understand the fringes of God. The fringes of his ways. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. I'll never be able to exhaust God's knowledge. What God knows. Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done in your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Same thing in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. My thoughts, my path, my lying down, all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, you know it all. Such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. New Testament, same thing. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth and the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways, it says. And even with Jesus, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hidden. In other words, you got to see his life. We got to see his ministry. 3.5 years of it. But there's much more that's just hidden. So what's it say when it says we know in part, we prophesy in part, that we don't have all the truth there is? You say, so we have knowledge issues. That's what I'm hearing you say. We have knowledge issues. We're unable to know. I like how one person put it, is like understanding math. I can work with, you know, 3 plus 3 and 10 minus 5. I'm good there, okay? If you need a person to just sit with you while you talk to me about trigonometry and calculus and all those ometry deals, I'll do that. I'll sit with you. If you think I'm understanding you, I am sorry. Now, in all of those things, algebra, trigonometry, calculus, you're still adding and subtracting. But it's deeper, it's broader. It's more advanced. Our knowledge is basic. God's knowledge is at the level that's too far ahead of us. We know in part. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Listen, you know why this is so important? Because these types of things should make you and I stay attached to the Lord. If you don't know, stay close to the one who does know, right? You know, you always have the smart friend. You got to be around the smart friend because I got to stay attached to that guy because, boy, he seems to know just a little more than I do, right? There is knowledge that he, God, has shared and that we could not know nor handle. Now, why are we so limited in our knowledge? Is it not enough school? Now, don't get me wrong, the human brain is capable of amazing things. But there's limitation because of the truth about sin. Man is totally depraved. It doesn't mean that we are absolutely corrupt in everything. It just means that in everything there is corruption. Even if it's just a little, right? Our minds are corrupt by the existence of sin. I mean, study the word mind in the Bible and you'll see. Start in Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 5. The wickedness of man was great on earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what it says about man. And that's man. That's when he got started. So maybe things, remember the old days when things were a whole lot better? The only old days I remember were the depraved old days. And they still are depraved today. Right? Ephesians 4:18. Being darkened, this is how it describes the unbeliever. Being darkened in their understanding. That's the unbeliever's mind. Being darkened. It's a dark place in there. You understand at a level of darkness. He said, doesn't that change our salvation? Romans 12:1-2, that's why we need to have our minds washed and renewed continually, right? Cling to Christ, right? I mean, what we have in salvation allows us to see what we never could see. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. 1 Corinthians 2, we have illumination, now we can see. So there's spiritual ability that works against our sinful flesh, and someday we will have full knowledge. That's exciting. Verse 12, look at it. But then I will know just as I also have been fully known. Can you imagine not having the study to know truth? That'd be amazing. So another question comes. When will that happen? Verse 10. When these are no longer needed, verse 10 will be when the perfect comes. Ah. All right, amen. Let's close our Bibles and let's go home, right? No. Remember when you said you were going to tell us about the perfect? All right, here you go. I'm going to do my best to help you. And I read a lot of compelling arguments. And I got to tell you, even two of my favorite people, when it comes to teaching the word, Robert Thomas and John MacArthur, they don't agree. Robert Thomas taught John MacArthur when he was in seminary, so, you know. So I was left with a conundrum as I was working through this. So let me see if I can help you get to the place where I got to, and and you can tell me what the place that you got to. All right, here we go. Let's start with the word perfect. Teleos in the Greek. It's a word that means to complete something. John 19, remember Jesus said, it is finished? That's the word he used. It's completed. I did it. I'm done. It means when something has been brought to fullest maturity. So oftentimes this word is used to describe like maturity of a child coming, getting older. So we should think of perfection in that sense. And in this context, where he compares it to growth from childhood to adult, I think growth at its fullest is the idea. Matthew 5:48, be perfect. He translates it perfect there. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's the standard for what must be. So there's a coming day when a completion for knowledge and preaching the truth will come to full maturity, full growth. That's what this says. Now, one more thing to add. This word is a neuter word. And what that tells me is it is a perfect thing, not a perfect person. Now, with that, I boiled the arguments down to three areas of possibilities of what this perfect thing can mean. First of all, some people think it is the second coming of Christ or rapture of the church or whatever. And they take passages like 1 John 3, where it says Jesus appears and we'll be like him and see him just as he is. And remember, look at the verse that says face to face right here, right? Face to face. See? So there you go. That's all I need. Well, you got to think this through a little deeper. When you say that, what you're saying is these gifts will be here till Jesus comes back, okay? But there's a problem with that view. And I think for a few reasons, but it doesn't really make sense of the word teleos being in the neuter. It turns it into a person. And not something related to Jesus, but Jesus himself. The other thing is this. Knowledge and prophecy don't go away when Jesus comes back. Did you know that? You say, what? We're still going to need that, but we're going to have Jesus. True. I don't have time to take you to all the passages, but I did read most of them this last week. And there are many, many, many that speak in the Old Testament that speak of the coming kingdom on the earth, where the central focus will be the teaching of the word. The earth is going to be filled with teaching, 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 teaching. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. By the way, you could read Isaiah 11, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 54, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, Isaiah 11, verse 9, but listen to this one. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. It's talking about in the future coming kingdom. Now, why do you need a teacher in the future coming kingdom? And who is this teacher? Well, it's the Lord himself. And that's because of the kingdom. There's going to be more to know. In fact, teaching is the central dynamic of the kingdom, so it will not be done away, katargeo, when Jesus returns. So that's why that first position is on shaky ground. Second position. Some take the perfect to be, and this is a popular one lately, the finishing of Scripture. I read Robert Grimaki. His commentary is just fantastic. It's short. He gets right to the point. It's very outlined. It's awesome. He takes this position. And it's very convincing when you read him. And it fits the word maturity better. But the problem is in verse 10, when the perfect comes, knowledge and preaching go away. And the canon has been closed since, the last scripture was gave to us 96. And we still have prophecy and knowledge. So it can't be that. There's a third position, and this one I believe might be the most helpful. And there is really a fourth position, and that's Thomas's position, which is a combination of the third and second one. We're a time of completed maturity of God's plan. And he says that they believe that Jesus' return could happen at any time, and the time of maturity or completion was whichever comes first, right? The word being completed or Jesus' return. And so that's Thomas's position, finishing a revelation of Jesus coming back. But let me give you the problem with that. The Corinthians would have no idea about the finishing of the Bible. I mean, they didn't even have a New Testament. Yeah, right? I mean, turn to your Bibles. They would. If I said that to the church of Corinthians, they would, what is he talking about? I don't even know. Is he scroll, like Old Testament? Is that what you're talking about? So that kind of point would not make sense to them. So here's the third position, and it is the eternal state. The eternal state. Verse 12, look at it. For now we see in a mirror dimly. That describes us now as believers. That describes where the Corinthian believers were seeing dimly. Now, they didn't have mirrors back then. They had this metal that they would polish up, and then so you could see reflection in it. But it's not like our mirrors today. And so it was dim. And then it would actually get scuffed up, and it was easy to lose. Even if you shined it up, the shine would be gone relatively soon. So that's the idea, seeing dimly. This is where a lot of people get lost in this analogy, and he's not trying to make a point about seeing ourselves, okay? He's making a point about our ability to know things, to know truth. There's a coming a time where things won't be so shadowy or distorted. Why? What will the reflection be? Christ in perfection. And when we are like Christ in that kind of perfection, now listen, we will no longer need to know the truth about him. We'll look like him, and we'll just know all things that we need to know. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, this is what our Christian life is like now. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, we're growing more like Christ from one level of glory to the next level of glory. You know, and the preaching of the word, the work of the word through wisdom, through application, it makes us more like that image. See, one day we won't need that anymore. That's what he's saying. We're not going to need that anymore. We're not going to need 2 Corinthians 3:18 anymore. One day we won't need that. When? Well, we told you in the kingdom that there will be teaching. When will there be a time when you no longer need it? I have two answers for you. Revelation 22, new heaven and new earth. Verse 5. Of Revelation 22, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now watch this, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, there's still a need for prophecy, so don't seal it up. Well, when does it get sealed up? When Jesus returns with the new heaven and the new earth. Then you won't need the prophecy. Back to verse 12. But then face to face, perfect vision, perfect knowledge. There's a second answer. This will also happen with us when we die and go to heaven to be with the Lord. Isn't that good? Come, Lord Jesus, right? I mean, face to face. So either later in the eternal state or when we die in the Lord to be with him in heaven, And that's why Paul calls it the perfect thing. It's not a person or a closing of the canon, though it is closed. But that didn't make preaching stop, but only helped it get clarity. It's a time where knowledge and preaching is no longer needed. Heaven or the eternal state of things. The kingdom on this earth will be filled with the teaching of the Lord and knowledge of Him. There's coming a time where we won't need that. And what's that tell us that things should be like now? 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. That's what we should major on. One last point about the contrast. This is a simple one. Number three. Spiritual gifts are immature. They're basic. They're elementary. Immature, I don't mean they're foolish or childish. That's sometimes how we use the word immature. Verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now some see this verse as a parenthesis. It doesn't really matter. It is a picture that Paul wants to drive his point home with. Paul is not thinking about his own childhood here. This is basic to how going from a child to a man works. Now, this is really the imagery from the Jews' way of thinking. And even the Romans and the Greeks had the similar thing. But for the Jew, you have bar mitzvah, right? And what happens at bar mitzvah? Age of 12, turning the age of 13, you're going from being a boy to being a man. You say, does that happen overnight? Yes, for the Jews, overnight. But what happens if you still look like a boy? Doesn't matter, bar mitzvah, you're now a man. They treat you that way. With the Greeks, it was age 18, and for the Romans, it was between the ages of 14 and 16. All cultures have this. What is the point? Tongues belonged to a growing up age. And then it went away. You know, sometimes a kid might, you know, say, well, I don't play with that anymore. And they're still a kid, you know. Oh, okay, that was yesterday. Okay, got it. But when you have knowledge of prophecy, that goes away when you go from boy to man, from girl to woman. That's his picture. Listen, beloved, we live in a childhood stage of Christianity. That's what we're living in. So much immaturity, right? What does that mean for now? It means that we need it. We need the knowledge. We need the prophecy. It helps us not be so immature, see? Indirectly, he is saying you need the word preached, you need the word explained and lived out so you can grow up, and we'll never stop growing up until either we die or we get to the eternal state. New heavens and new earth. But that's not all. It's not just about having the word preached and trying to live it out. There's something even more superior than that. While we live here in the now, there's a key piece to help us always have victory in this childlike period of spiritual living. And that's point number four, the triumph of love. Here's the preeminent thing, the thing that always triumphs in life. Verse 13, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now pay attention. What do we need in order to live triumphantly? Faith. He said abide. Okay, the word taught helps increase that. It helps you see what you need to see when you can't see clearly. Okay? You need hope. The promises from Scripture, deeply rooted. You need that to go through suffering and struggle and temptation. There is a future guaranteed, and this earth isn't it. Aren't you thankful? You need that hope, all in Christ, faith in Christ, hope in Christ. But watch this. But never forget that the greatest triumph is love. because it will outlive everything, including faith and hope. Someday you're going to have perfect sight and no longer need faith in heaven or the eternal state of things. Someday you will have a realized possession and no longer need hope. Heaven, Christ in heaven. But there is one thing that you will always need, and he gave it to us at salvation: love. It is the greatest. No wonder the first two words of chapter 14, verse 1 are these: pursue love. So when we get to chapter 14, we're going to learn about how to take that kind of course, how to have that kind of pursuit practically. Okay? All right. Let's amen and pray and sing and then just have fellowship. Lord, thank you for your word. We get lost in the wonder of it, and I pray, Father, that you will help us draw out the clarity from it, to live our lives by it. Pray, Father, it's just amazing that you have this kind of a plan all worked out this way. We want to know you more. Help us to never be satisfied with what we think we know. We love you and pray grow us this way. In Jesus' name, amen.